Open your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. One of the most famous passages in all of the Gospels is the feeding of the 5,000. And Micah, go ahead and put it back one slide because I want to hit a couple of things. We'll just look at the first 15 verses today. And this is so familiar that you almost have it memorized and what's going to happen. But I hope we can go just a little bit deeper today in the text, and you're going to see some things that you haven't seen, and maybe some application to your own life. And this text often gets so misused. They'll read the text, and you'll come up with things, you know, be generous like the little boy was generous. That's the moral of the story. And you go, what? That's as deep as it's going to go, and there's a lot of moralism that happens in this text, and we hope to take it a little bit deeper and put it in the context of what's happening in the book of John. So let's read the text. The key word is sign for today, one of John's key words all the way through the Gospel of John. Let's read the text. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Lifting up his eyes then, and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not be enough bread for each of them to get a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, but that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you open our eyes to the truth of your word this morning? Help us to not only hear but apply what we see on these pages. In Jesus' name, amen. As we begin our study of John chapter 6, where we are seeing the fourth sign in the book of John. A lot of times we see these as isolated stories, and that's what they remain. But actually, this is the fourth sign. If we go to the next slide, there's sign number one was back in chapter 2, Jesus turning the water into wine, where he actually took the elements and he made, go ahead and go forward. There we go, the fourth sign, keep going. There we go. First sign, turning the water into wine in chapter 2. And we saw him change the elements from one thing to another. And remember, Mary said, "Do whatever he says," you know, that kind of stuff. We saw this. That was the first sign that John recorded for us in the book of John. The second sign right here, healing the nobleman's son. And when we look at that sign, we see that Jesus doesn't have to be in the location for the healing to happen. He says, "Go, your son's well." And the man just went and believed that he was well. So Jesus, another sign, Jesus doesn't have to be right there like he was with the water and the wine for the healing to occur. It happened at a distance. The third sign, healing the paralytic, where the man for 38 years had been sitting by the pool at Bethesda, and Jesus comes in, singles out this man, and heals this man right in front of everybody. And the fourth sign in the book is the feeding of the 5,000, and that's where we are today. So these four big markers that are there. And the purpose of each sign that John has for us is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. He wants you to look at these signs and go, this is not just an average man. This is not just a good teacher. This is not just a good moral person, but this is the Son of God. And these signs are supposed to point us to Jesus. They're pointers that validate the authenticity of who he is. John wants you to read and believe. to hear and believe. That's what he's doing. And we know that because of his key verse, and we'll go back to it again. At the very end of the book, in chapter 20, verse 31, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. He wants you to believe. He wants you. So these signs and markers are supposed to be for you to believe. John places these selected accounts in the text to bring you, to hopefully bring you to a place of belief and trust. That's what he's doing. But he's only taking selected accounts and placing them in the Gospel of John. At the very end of the book, it says, if I wrote down, John said, paraphrase, if I wrote down everything that I saw Jesus do, it'd fill up all the books that exist in the whole world. So he's only taking selected ones, and we'll see that as we go along in this text. Selected accounts. John 5:24. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So there's a way to not be judged at the end, and there's a way to have eternal life. And John is trying to tell us through these signs, point you to the person who can change your heart on the inside. Last week, Steve Linden presented from the text in chapter 5, three witnesses. Remember that? If you were here, some of you were snowed out. You weren't really snowed out. How many couldn't make it because of the snow? Everybody made it. There's a family at Estacada. I'm telling you, at Sun River, an inch an hour. And it didn't stop for 24 to 30 inches. And it was wonderful. We got home late Monday night because it was hard to get out there. That's a snowpocalypse. That's, last week here, it was a little bit of snow. But Steve Linden, three witnesses he brings out. It's like last week's, was it like an outside courtroom where there's a courtroom is assembled based on the Old Testament law where you wouldn't accept the witness of one. You have two or three witnesses, and Jesus brings forth three witnesses. And the first witness, or John brings forth three witnesses. The first witness is John the Baptist. That's the first witness. John the Baptist is proclaiming the Messiah, pointing to Jesus. This is what John the Baptist's role was. So that's the first witness. He says, okay, and I have a second witness too. The second witness is Jesus' signs and miracles. The signs and miracles he did. They prove that the Father sent the Son. So there's a second witness. And then Steve brought forth a third witness in his text last week or in his sermon, Moses and the law. The Moses and the law. The law told of the Messiah, and they missed it. The law spoke of the Messiah. The law was talking about Messiah, and they missed it. They were blind and ignorant, and they denied it, especially the religious leaders. So today brings us to this very familiar text, and it's the only miracle that's performed by Jesus in all four Gospels. It's the only one that is recorded in all four Gospels. So it's pretty significant. John most likely wrote this later, so he might have had some additional information or a different spin on it to present it for the purposes that he has in pointing us to Jesus. Here's the big idea for this morning. Jesus miraculously feeds 5,000 to meet a physical need in preparation for Jesus' teaching on him being the bread of life. This story is strategically placed, this account is strategically placed right before Jesus starts talking about the bread of life. And you're supposed to get the connection John has. I'm going to talk about physical bread and what Jesus can do with physical bread, and that's supposed to be the entry or the introduction to Jesus being the bread of life and contrasting that, and we'll see that next week. There's going to be a stark contrast. So the recording of this miracle emphasizes it's important in, I think, three different ways. I think one of the ways this miracle is so important, it demonstrates the creative power of Christ more clearly than any other miracle. He creates all this food out of just a handful of biscuits and fish, really. Creates all this food to feed these people. Secondly, it demonstrates John's purpose of demonstrating the deity of Christ. An average man, a normal man, can't do this. Has to be somebody that is from heaven that can do a miracle like this. And then the third thing is that the importance of this being recorded right here, it sets the stage for the discourse of Jesus being the bread of life. The I Am passages begin. I find it interesting to note that both the first miracle, the water turned to wine, and now the multiplying of the bread are the same elements that we have when we go to communion every Sunday. Those are there. And I don't know if there's a coincidence, I don't know if there's intentionality, but I find it very interesting that the water or the bread and the wine are listed there as two of the first four. So as we work through this text this morning, we're going to see four different perspectives on how to feed 5,000 people. We're going to see, first of all, this is kind of our outline for this morning. The disciples are going to have a solution, and we're going to have to go to the book of Mark to find that. So that's the first part of our outline, the disciples' solution. We'll go to Mark 6. Secondly, Philip had a solution, and we'll see that in the passage before us today. Thirdly, Andrew had a solution. And then fourthly, the balance of the passage, Jesus has the real solution, or the final solution, or the solution for solving the problem of feeding these people. So let's set the stage first. Verses 1 through 4. After this, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Those first two words, after this, signify a large gap of time between what we read in chapter 5 and chapter 6. It could have been as much as 1 year, but maybe 6 months or a year, if it was, because it says in 5:1, at the feast, and it doesn't specify the feast, so we don't know which one it is. If it's the Feast of Tabernacles, then at least 6 months have passed since chapter 5, now we get into chapter 6. If it's the Passover before, then it's 12 months and have passed. So chapter 5 takes place in the south, chapter 6 takes place up in the north. So there's a gap of time there. Probably a lot of miracles had occurred and a lot of ministry had happened between now and then. It's just not recorded in the book of John for us because that's not John's purpose. His purpose is to give us these pointers, and he's going to introduce this fourth one today, the feeding of the 5,000. So the result is the same. Jesus is rejected in both the north and the south. So in verse 2, we have a very large crowd were following him because they saw signs. John calls them signs, as we've talked about before, because they led people or are pointing people to Jesus. They're pointing his direction. He was doing miracles wherever he went, obviously, and he drew a crowd wherever he went. Obviously, he did that. But they weren't following out of belief. They weren't following out of belief, but more out of curiosity, I think. Kind of like if you'd be following a traveling musician around or a magician around, and you're curious about what he does, and it's amazed what he can do as a magician, but you're really not believing. You're just traveling around this guy. And I think there's a lot of unbelief here that we're going to see. He sees a crowd coming. It's late. Again, we're setting the scene here. People were tired and hungry, and the gospel records four different responses to the tired and hungry people. So let's look at them. The first one, the disciples had a solution, and you have to go back to the book of Mark to see that, verses 35 and 36. Here's the first response. And when it grew late, his disciples came to him and said, "This is a desolate place, and the hour is now late. Send them away to go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." Send them away. They can go figure it out themselves. Get rid of the problem. The disciples are saying, "We can't handle this. This is beyond us. Send them away. Have them get their own food. Not my problem. Not my problem." These people, they should have planned ahead. Why didn't they bring food? You know, if you're going to follow around day after day after day, it's not my problem. And I think that's a natural response. There's nothing we can do. But Jesus knew that the people were tired. They'd been following him. It was evening. It was getting late. People wouldn't travel at night for safety. Wouldn't be safe. And we see the compassion of Jesus where he says, "We're going to do something about this." And the disciples are saying, almost in unison, "Not our problem. There's nothing we can do." We go back to the book of John and we get the second solution to the problem, Philip's solution. Look at John 6, 5 through 7. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii would not buy enough bread for each of them to even get a little." So Jesus actually asks a test question, doesn't he? "Philip, how are we going to solve this problem? Where are we going to buy bread so that these people may eat?" So Philip quickly calculates 5,000 men plus women and children, about 20,000 people. Okay, they're going to be sitting down to eat. He says a denarii or a denarius is one day's wage. This is about 8 months' wages. So he calculates the cost. He's probably a lot better in math than I was. And Philip says there is no way to raise that kind of cash to be able to go buy food for all these people. There's absolutely no way. I love Philip's response because I think often that's my kind of response where I go. I find myself in a jam, financial or otherwise, and I quickly default to the resources that I have rather than the resources that God has. I just stop and I go, okay, now, we got this bill due here, and we got this due here, and if we move this here and move this around here and do this, and if we don't get this bill and they wait a day and they send it late, then it's all going to work out. I got it figured out. Maybe, but maybe not. Stopping, pausing, and praying to God about the enormity of the problem might give us a different outlook and solution to the problem. God wants to hear you ask him about big stuff and little stuff. And this is a pretty big deal. I mean, feeding 20,000 people is a pretty big deal. He wants to hear the 20,000 people deal. He also wants to hear about the small, little, smaller things that are often big. I say this because I'm wired to want to fix it, just like a lot of people are, getting to the solution right away and not seeking the Lord's wisdom first. I think Philip just went right to calculating what the cost was going to be, and he said, it's an impossibility. With Jesus' question, he kind of exposes Philip's lack of faith because he goes right to the earthly solution or a man-centered solution. Jesus also asks the question knowing the answer. Did you see that in the text? He asks the question and he knows what he's going to do, but he asks the question anyway. God will put us in places where he's directing us, but we don't know it at the time. That's where faith and trust in God come in. He's a good God. He's a gracious God. He's a God that provides. I know that from the past. He's doing that. 2 weeks ago, it was very windy in Canby. Hardly ever gets windy in Canby. Gets windy in Portland, where you guys live all the time because of the east wind. Gets windy. Here down goes some section of our fence in the backyard. Oh, man. I can't replace the fence right now. We don't have the money for it. And, you know, I'm thinking of all the different things that can happen. And then my appointment gets set for my bone scan, which is tomorrow. My bone scan, and that's got to be paid for cash ahead of time. So we got, Lord, what are you doing? You knocked down my fence at the same time as my big expense is coming for my bone scan tomorrow. What in the world is happening to you? You know, and then the guy, so my neighbor behind says, I'll split the cost of the fence with you. Oh, thank goodness. I thought it was all our fence. And the landlord says, I'll split the cost with you. That's great. And I've hired somebody. Okay, I hope the guy knows what he's doing because this fence has got to stay up for a long time, hopefully. And I'm going, how is this going to work out where I owe all this money tomorrow when I walk into the doctor's office and I got to pay for this fence at the same time cash? The guy gets sick that's doing the fence. I'm sorry, I'll come tomorrow. I'm sorry, there's snow on the ground. I can't come today. I'm sorry, he keeps leaving texts. I can't come today. The ground's still frozen. Then yesterday's text was, I'm going out of town for 2 weeks. I'll be back in the middle of March. Well, I've propped up the fence so But God, I'm looking from a man, everything's coming due tomorrow. And God says, no, I got this covered. This part's due tomorrow. The rest of it's not due for whenever the guy decides he's going to build the fence. And I don't need to worry about it because the landlord hired the person to do it. It's not my issue that they can figure it out. But so God will put us in places where he's directing us, but we don't know it at the time. How's this going to work out? And then God, and then you look back and you go, oh, thank you, Lord. Thank you for working this out. God's provision was close at hand, but Philip didn't see it. It was right there. It was on the verge of happening, and Philip didn't see it. Let's look thirdly at Andrew's solution in verses 8 through 9. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, there is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? I look at Andrew, and he wasn't quite sure how to solve the problem. He didn't have a clue, really. But Andrew found a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Barley would have been the grain of the poor people. If you had money, you ate wheat. You wouldn't eat barley. So this poor little boy has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish. Fish were probably dried or salted or something like that. But Andrew doesn't know what to do when he finds the boy with the food. He brings him to Jesus. He brings the boy to Jesus. He says, I don't know what this means, but here, Jesus, or to the boy, go talk to Jesus. I found someone with food. Andrew's kind of, if you look in the Gospels, he's not around very much, but he's kind of a people person. If you look back in chapter 1, Andrew brings his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. Andrew introduces his brother Simon Peter to Jesus. Here, we found the Messiah. He's an introducer. Back in chapter 12 in John, we'll get to it, Andrew and Philip bring some Greeks to Jesus. So he says, go talk to Jesus. He's got the answers. He's not prominent in the gospel, but he is someone who's getting people in front of Jesus. What he's saying is, I can't do very much, but Jesus can. I just need to get you in front of Jesus. And sometimes, when you're with your testimony, you want to say, I want to say it just right. I want to do it just so-so. And I listened to a testimony of a man from the Mormon faith who came to faith in Christ. And the pastor said to him, just read the New Testament with the eyes of a child. That's all he said. Nothing fancy. The pastor had a lot more theology than he shared, but all he said is just points him to Jesus. Just read it with the eyes of a child and see what happens. And I think that's kind of what Andrew does. I've got this. I don't know what it is. I just need to get you in front of Jesus. And when that happens, then the miracle's ready to happen. We don't have to be perfect in our evangelism and in our sharing with faith with people. Just point people to Jesus and then see what happens. Fourthly, Jesus' solution. We'll spend the rest of our time right here. Jesus said, have the people sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, probably green, nice, lush green grass, so it's probably the spring. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated. So also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost. So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, this is indeed the prophet who has come into the world. Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. The disciples had no idea what Jesus was about to do. I mean, if you read this story for the first time, if you're a brand new Christian, or if you're reading it for the first time, they had absolutely no idea. They'd come up with different solutions about how it could be solved, but they had, or how it couldn't be solved. They had absolutely no idea. So Jesus asked the crowds to sit down, and now we're finally going to see the true solution to the dinner problem here. The true solution is going to come out. Jesus takes the loaves and gives thanks to God. Reminded here that we live in a country that is just bountiful with food and everything we need, and we can sometimes not be thankful or take for granted what we have. I hope in your home, every meal you stop and thank the Lord for the provision that you have. That's the first thing Jesus did. He takes this little mount and he offers up a prayer to the Lord. If it's not a normal pattern that at every meal you pray, I'd encourage you to make that a pattern of doing that. A lot of times, we don't eat together because of our busy schedules. And shock of all shocks, but sometimes I forget to pray if I'm eating by myself. And I'm reminded sometimes, I forgot to thank the Lord for this. You know, even though nobody's looking, losing another part of the house or whatever, thanking the Lord. Are you praying for God's provision at every meal? That's what Jesus does first off. And the small amount was miraculously multiplied so that everybody in the crowd, all 20,000 or so people, were fed. And this was not just a snack to tide people over. It says they were filled over. This is a full meal deal. This is the full thing. They had a full meal. It was a generous full meal for everyone there. The miracle was performed by Jesus. The disciples had the privilege of passing it out. Isn't it neat when you're part of a miracle that happens and you're part of just being able to pass along what Jesus does, whether it's you're helping somebody financially or you're helping somebody with a productive fellowship or something. You're just part of the provision in the stream of it. The miracle was performed by Jesus. Not only with the crowd fed, but it says there's 12 baskets left over. Let's not try to interpret whether that's the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 disciples. I just think it's abundance. There's an abundance left over. That's where I go, I think. It's so everybody ate as much as they wanted to, and yet there was still food on the shared meal table. That's what it's like. We ate as much as we wanted to today, and there's still food left over. That's, I think, what was happening. And that's God's like that. He's not stingy. He wants to provide abundantly. In fact, Paul says in Ephesians 3:20, "Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us." That's a promise you can claim. He's going to give you abundantly more than you can even ask or think. He supplies what you need. And it may not come down in the way that you think it's going to. The provision may come in another direction or in another way. But God will supply what you need in your moment of need. Let's take a couple minutes here. I want to take a little side jaunt and talk about the miraculous, miracles being done. Many people read an account like this and they try to explain away the miraculous. They try to explain it away. It can't be a miracle, because if it was, then you have to deal with the truth claims that Jesus says everywhere else in the Gospels. That can't be a true miracle, because if I'm an unbeliever and I truly think this is a miracle, what do I do with all the rest of the claims and the miracles and the things that Jesus said? It's unbelievable what the natural man does when he has no desire to call a miracle a miracle. They try to explain it away. Here's just two ways, as I was studying, that they try to explain away what happened here. The first one I call an object lesson. An object lesson. Jesus held up the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to the crowd, and asked them to follow the example of this little boy. This little boy was generous with his food. You have food where you are. Open your picnic basket and share it with those around you, and everyone will be fed. Everybody will get fed if you will just do the same thing that this little boy has done. Follow his example. He's such a generous little boy. That's the way they explain away the miracle. It was an object lesson for people to follow the example. The problem is the whole account is literal down to the exact number of bread and fish and baskets left over. If you go there, how do you explain the detail with which the miracle happened and what happened afterwards? You can't. But people try, because that's the way it is. The second way that some people try to explain it, you're not going to believe this, it's called the stash. Okay, really. The disciples and Jesus went up on the mountain earlier and hid all of the bread and fish in a cave. And so when it came time to feed the people, they backed up to the cave. And then they just started handing it through Jesus, and so it looked like a miracle. Seriously, that's in one of the commentaries. I'm looking at that, I'm going, how could you possibly believe that? But it depends on your worldview. If you don't have a biblical worldview, you have to explain away the miraculous. And so they obviously went up ahead of time. The problem is, there's no record of any in the 4 Gospels where they went up on the Golan Heights there prior to the miracle of the 5,000 being fed and stashed the food away. It's just not there. When you don't have a biblical worldview that allows for the miraculous and biblical facts, all you have left are outrageous speculations and lies. We're solid with the truth, folks. We've got the truth. It can be explained. It's a miracle. But people that don't have a biblical worldview have to explain it away. Because if they don't explain this away, they have to deal with the truth claims in all the rest of the Bible. And they don't want to do that. Remember the empty tomb? The religious leaders had to say that the disciples did what with the body? They stole the body. They took the body. That's what happened. We have to explain it away. It wasn't really a resurrection. The disciples stole the body to make it look like a resurrection. But, and this is important, verse 14 gives us this big insight into what the people saw. The text leaves no doubt at all that a miracle had happened. When the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who's to come into the world. They knew their Bibles. They did. They knew their Torah. They knew the first five books of the Bible. This is indeed the prophet who's come into the world. The people, according to this text, absolutely believed that they'd seen a miracle. There's no way that it could explain it any other way. In fact, they believed it so much, they went, this is the prophet that Deuteronomy talks about. And you go back to Deuteronomy 18:15. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, Moses, from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. They saw that miracle and they said, that's the prophet that Moses talked about back in Deuteronomy. Sadly, these comments came right after Jesus had healed and fed them. The people were looking for a Messiah that would meet their physical needs rather than their spiritual needs. They're following him around. They're interested in that. The crowd's main purpose was to secure, through Jesus, a constant supply of free food. He's the prophet. We've got a food wagon here that it's unending. We're going to have food. That's where they focused on. We're going to have food. Not the prophet that's going to come, that's going to establish his kingdom, but this king they're looking at is going to give us free food and he's going to overthrow Rome. Who wouldn't follow somebody like that? We don't see any evidence in the account where there was repentance and preparation for the kingdom. Matthew 4:17, from the time Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. They wanted an earthly political Messiah to meet their needs and deliver them from Roman oppression. And they looked at the feeding of the 5,000. They knew it was a miracle and said, we're not going to be hungry anymore. In John chapter 6, or further on in the passage, next week you'll see that there's a hunger that's going to be satisfied eternally with the bread from heaven. But they thought our immediate food needs are going to be met, and he's going to overthrow Rome. So let's make him king. They wanted a Christ that makes no demands on them, but of whom they could make their selfish personal request. Some people are like that. They all take Christ, but I don't want him to make demands on my life. I just want him to give me the good things in life. I don't want to deal with the other stuff that the Holy Spirit's going to convict me. I want the good things that he can offer. So let's wrap this up. The account of the feeding of the 5,000 is recorded by John to demonstrate the power of God over the elements, but also to contrast the food that fills our stomachs for a day. So the contrast with the bread that came down from heaven in the person of Jesus Christ that's going to satisfy our souls with eternal life. We're never hunger and thirst. This whole account placed right here is to set the stage for next Sunday's sermon where we talk about Jesus being the bread of life. And we take this out of context and we think it's a cute little miraculous story. And it is a wonderful miraculous account. But it's so much more than a story. He's setting the stage. He's pointing us to the bread of life and contrasting it with the earthly bread that the people were seeking. So more than just a nice Bible story, it's a pointer to Jesus, the true bread of life. As we go to communion today, we take the bread and we take the cup, and we are reminded that Jesus is the bread of life, aren't we? When we take that bread in our hands, it's a reminder that Jesus is the bread of life. We're not going to get the little amount we take at communion isn't a full meal. It's not going to satisfy us. But it's supposed to point us to the one who will satisfy us for eternity, where the bread of life is going to satisfy us for all of eternity. Because of his shed blood on the cross for our sins, we can rejoice in the guarantee that those he has called eternally. It's not a temporary fix for one meal, but it's a fix for eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we look at an account like this, and it is so easy to default back to what we've heard our whole lives growing up and the stories that we hear in Sunday school and things like that, and yet you have a purpose. You divinely and sovereignly put this in John's mind to pin these words to point us to you, and we would not want to look at it as an isolated account, but as something that would point us to you as being the bread of life that doesn't satisfy us just for one meal, but will satisfy us for all eternity. Would you take those thoughts and burn those deep in our hearts and in our minds in Jesus' name? Amen.